got a New Testament near you, you may care to turn to this story that Mr. Hewitt kindly has read for us today. It's a great joy to have him back again with us. But a story that I suppose nearly everybody would be able to say almost by heart. Now, the reason for choosing this familiar story during this month was that I purposed to go right back to the simple gospel. And I can imagine someone saying, when on earth are you going to get to the simple gospel? Here you are preaching for 5 Tuesdays on this so simple story, you seem to be making very heavy weather about it. Well, of course, the simple good news of the gospel is here, that God will receive you and me, whoever we are, that we can enter into fellowship with him, that we can find in his presence here and now joy and service and so on. And we're going to come to that again next week and the week after, all through the free grace of God. But the reason I'm taking rather a long time to get there is, I think, because this story takes a long time to get there, and in that sense is absolutely true to life. This is exactly how many of us behave. It's sometimes a very long process before we're actually able and willing to listen to this gospel. It's all very well for God's gospel to be simple, but you've got to open your ears to it. I think one of the finest expositions of this story I know is called The Waiting Father. And there is a sense in which that's one of the most striking things in the story, that the father is willing to wait so long. There is no attempt to go out into the far country and lasso the son and to bring him back. There are no letters, no preachers are sent. Now, incidentally, that's a very interesting thing, because I have heard people say that because there's no mention of a son dying on the cross, a savior coming into the far country, that the original message of Jesus was just that there was a heavenly father, and all we have to do is to come back and say sorry. And that the church has complicated that by talking about the cross of Christ. I think it's very obvious that this story, like every parable, doesn't attempt to say everything. This story is telling us that God is waiting for us to come back, and that if we come back, he will receive us however much we have let down his standards and his truth. And just as there's no story here of a savior going into the far country, so there is absolutely nothing here of a preacher going into the far country. If this was the whole story, you would imagine that God waited, so to speak, in heaven and never sent his church and preachers out into the world to beseech men to be reconciled to him. If there were any lunch hour services in the city in the far country, it's pretty obvious that this young man wasn't going to listen anyhow, because this man stands for the person who wouldn't be here today, very likely, who has deliberately put himself out of earshot of the Father so that he can get right as far away as he possibly can and not listen. Now, with that in mind, just setting the position again, I want to ask this question. If someone is in this position, if someone says, I won't go to a lunch hour service, I won't read the Bible, I won't look into Christianity, I won't listen to the prayers of my Aunt Matilda, I won't be pushed by my friends, are we going to say then that God is absolutely helpless? Has God no more weapons? If we preachers aren't listened to, and if the Bible is not read, is God helpless? Of course not. What I think I've learnt in this story, which has been a tremendous refreshment to me, is to see what God does when the preacher is silenced and when nobody is listening to the preaching anyhow. Has God got other means of grace? Can he reach out to people who are right out of earshot? Now, all I'm going to do this morning is to give you 3 weapons that God uses, though I'd rather call them means of grace. And the first one I mentioned last week, but for the sake of completeness, I'll mention it again. It is the weapon of starvation. You see, here is this young man. He set out with such tremendous hopes. But I needn't go over the story again. By now, he's utterly disappointed. He is completely dissatisfied with the way things have turned out in the far country. It has turned upside down all the things that he was expecting. And he finds, rather than food, husks from the pigsty. I don't suppose you've ever been in the position of letting your children at home starve. How miserable you would be if you had not the wherewithal to give to your wife and you saw your children not clothed and starved and miserable. And I think we dare say that God himself is miserable in this sense, as he sees so many of us making fools of ourselves. And yet the striking thing is that God allows us to do it. He allows us to go through this agony because it's the only way. Now, I'm going to give you a rather foolish illustration of this. If you'll turn over your hymn sheet, you'll see an extraordinary short article that was the editorial in a magazine that came onto my table last week called Girl Talk. I know that many of you are amazed at the things I read, and I ought to hasten to say that Girl Talk is not on my list for the newsagent, but it is a magazine that is popular amongst secretaries in the city. It has, I believe, very good employment advertisements and so on. And in the number for July the 9th, it loosed off on a religious editorial under the title Who Is God, with the initials underneath it, G.S. Now, at first, when I read it, I put it on one side as being farcically foolish. But then I read it again, and I realized how cunning it is. It's almost as though the writer is aware that many young secretaries in the city are beginning to think about God again, are beginning to be awakened, beginning to be hungry. They've got this top job, they've got this, that, or the other, they've got this boyfriend, and yet there is something that is missing in their lives. Could it be in this Christianity? Could it be in the crowd that goes to the church next door to their office? So they pick up Girl Talk, July the 9th, 1973, and they read this. Does God have a place in our lives today? Is there still the need for an omnipotent schoolmaster? Or has the pattern of our lives become such that we can live without the comfort of religion? If you did logic at school, you'll see the classic piece of false logic there. You see, it's one or the other. You either don't have religion or you have an omnipotent schoolmaster in your life. Is that how the Bible describes God? A false alternative. Many people have been brought up to believe in a God of some sorts and so on. Questions such as, if God is so powerful, why doesn't he stop the misery in Vietnam, etc., asked by all thinking people at some time in their lives. What, though, is the actual relevance of these questions? Do we need to ask them? Don't bother yourself, my dear girl, he says. Life can be viewed as an ever-changing joke. If there is nothing at the end of it, it doesn't matter. It was worth coming along for the ride. Someone once said the purpose of life is to see if there is something nice for tomorrow's dinner. And then he hastens to reassure them because the parson has said at church and mother has said that if Christianity goes out of the window, Christian standards do. Oh, no, he says. The loss of a religion doesn't mean a loss of standards. Everyone has a reasonable sense of responsibility. Christian standards, morals, and ethics are no longer wholly applicable to modern society. Marriage as an institution is looked on with scorn by many young couples. Indeed, the whole concept of the family is now being questioned by many leading anthropologists. When I got as far as that, I thought of the many hundreds of student question sessions that I've been present at in the last 20 years. And invariably, when one student gets up in front of the crowd and says to me, many leading anthropologists say this, my reply is always the same. I say, will you name me one leading anthropologist? The chap always sits down, covered with confusion. This is one of the most well-known ways of propaganda, isn't it? I guarantee to you that the author of this article has no idea where the anthropologists live or work. But he says the leading anthropologists are all quite clear that the Christian ethic is a nonsense. So here we are in a world without hope, with no God to turn to, and certainly of death hanging over us all. But, cheer up, with characteristic human application we forget it, and proceed with the delicious task of living. Remember, it might be caviar tomorrow. Now, as I said, first I thought that was merely crass and foolish, and perhaps even amusing. But I want to say this, that ceases to be amusing on the date when you begin to starve, not before. Before you starve, when you're like the young man in the far country and the money hasn't run out and all is well, you rather enjoy that kind of article and it just is a ripple over the surface and you see nothing particularly objectionable in it. But when you meet some of the real problems of life and you read that kind of article, I think you can only weep. I wish I could tell you of the problem that one of our young businessmen faced this morning visiting a man in hospital. I can't tell you the details. But supposing I gave him this article to take along with him to comfort this man in this particular crisis of his life. Perhaps it will be caviar tomorrow. Now you see, there is only one way that God can deal with that, and that is to take the caviar right out of our mouths and to put our nose right down in the pigsty and say, does that satisfy you? So that is one of the weapons that God uses, and he sometimes uses it with great harshness in people's lives. to begin to see the famine that there is in people's lives, in our own hearts, and until we wake up to that, we shall never begin to look for God. But when we do wake up to it, that article in Girl Talk becomes intolerably superficial and trivial. Now the second weapon that God uses, I put down, is solitude. This phrase has come back to me again and again, the phrase at the end of verse 16, no man gave unto him. I'm thankful. I'm sure as he looked back, he was thankful for that solitude. When I left school, I went into the Navy, and I had not realized, I think, when I left school, how much my thinking until that moment was consensus thinking. And yet it is true for all of us, whether at school or later on, that all our thinking is in fact consensus thinking. We think in a crowd. God knows this. He longs for us to stand on our own feet and think for ourselves. It's a very difficult thing to do. And so sometimes in life, he pushes us out on our own. I was a backslidden believer in those days, and I remember going to a ship in the Mediterranean as a very, very junior midshipman, and walking onto that ship, and the first lieutenant came down to the quarterdeck to welcome, well, I was going to say to welcome me. As a matter of fact, he walked straight past me. And apart from looking in my direction, he never spoke to me for the next 18 months except either to tick me off or to say something sour. It was a miserable 18 months. It was one of the most miserable ships in the Navy in the Mediterranean. And yet, looking back, painful as it was, that was a great time of solitude. Time to think. Nobody's going to talk to you on the bridge when you were taking the watch. And so, perforce, you had to think. Sometimes God puts us on a hospital bed, and for the first time in our lives, we're away from the box. I'm sure this is going to have to happen to many young people today. I'm sure you know that every young child in your family, born in the last 8 years, will watch 12 years of television before they're 60. Well, if you're going to have 12 years of television, there's some time when God has got to yank you away from the box to think. And to think for yourself, not to be pressured by all this. In business, how much the pressure is on to think the same way, it's just the same. So God has to take me away. Sometimes he takes a man away on a business trip for a month abroad. That may be the first time that man is away. Since he can't speak the foreign language like most Englishmen, he starts to think. Now, I'm not, although this is in a sense amusing when one thinks about it, it can be very painful when it happens. And yet I'm sure that this is one of the lessons of the story. No one gave unto him, and in a way it was miserable to be without friends. But it was a tremendous moment. For the first time, his mind was open, a new perspective came in. I know that I've only got to be on holiday for 7 days, and to be perhaps with just one or two people, or even on my own, and I look back to the city, and I look back to my study and my work, and I get a completely different perspective. And that's why God sometimes pushes us on our own. Solitude, it's a tremendous need, because consensus thinking is all around us. Now the third weapon. God uses solitude, and God uses starvation, but he also uses shame. And I'm sure that when this young man was in the pigsty, he began to feel desperately ashamed. Now let me, in order to be accurate, read to you the definition of shame from the dictionary. And again, this is utterly alien to modern psychology or modern sociology. If you wrote an essay about this in a modern sociological school of studies, you'd get delta double minus. Shame. One, feeling of humiliation excited by consciousness of guilt, having made oneself ridiculous or having offended against propriety, modesty, or decency. Now, the words that are not allowed in so much modern sociology today are words like humiliation and guilt. May I read it again? A feeling of humiliation followed by a consciousness of guilt. In other words, what happens is that we begin suddenly to loathe ourselves. Now, this idea has been very much attacked today. It's being attacked as making people into emotional cripples. It's been said that to talk like this to young people is to thwart their development and to demean their dignity as human beings. It is to say that what they are doing naturally is wrong, and that is in some way not to give them free expression. I used to think that this is purely a 20th century aberration, until only yesterday I happened to pick up Pilgrim's Progress, because I had an idea in my mind that shame jumped over the wall during the journey, and I met him. Christian says, "Did you meet anybody else in the valley?" Faith, "Yes, I met with Shame. But of all the men that I met with in my pilgrimage, he, I think, bears the wrong name. Wait a moment for that, if you will, because I'm going to tell you what I think Bunyan means by that. What did he have to say to you? Well, he objected against religion itself. He said it was a pitiful, low, sneaking business for a man to mind religion. He said that a tender conscience was an unmanly thing, and that for a man to watch over his words and ways, so as to tie up himself from that hectoring liberty that the brave spirits of the time accustomed themselves to, would make him the ridicule of the times. In other words, he says you'll lose your freedom. That's very relevant to this story, isn't it? Because we see our young man has lost his freedom. He went to get freedom, but he's lost it. And he's ashamed of having lost it. His conscience is speaking to him. Now, I believe that that tender conscience, I really believe this, is one of the most mysterious and one of the most marvelous things that God has made in the universe. He has implanted it in every one of us. He has implanted it in all our children. And woe betide any man or woman who dismantles or degrades or harms that tender conscience. Because when man has got far away from the normal word of God and the normal ministrations of the Church of Jesus Christ, that little tender conscience goes on speaking. Shame wanted to dismantle it. The devil wants to dismantle it. Thank God it takes a little time to dismantle it, but when we have dismantled it, then woe betide us, because there's nothing to speak. And the thing that I think makes me sometimes shiver today about the days in which we live is the growth of what one can only call shamelessness, which arises when the tender conscience has been cauterized, whatever you like to call it, deadened, and then we become shameless. Paul in Philippians 3:19 says that there are certain people he met and that he had known who gloried in their shame. That is to say, they did things that were shameful. Instead of putting a dark covering over them, as we usually do, they brought them out into the light and said, "Look what we've done. We're not ashamed of that. Why should you be?" Now, isn't that the day in which we live today? Do you remember that verse? I felt it was one of the most important verses we've ever looked at, actually, concerning the modern world, together on a Tuesday in Isaiah 5:20. "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." That's shameless. Obviously, the realm of sex is one that one could mention. But what about what we've seen in the city in the last few weeks? People making vast, unreasonable profits in a way that is shameless. People to whom the city has looked as leaders. And this kind of shamelessness, isn't it something new? It's something that seems to be creeping like a cancer throughout our society, a shameless behavior, so that we're no longer afraid to say that we've done this, or we've followed that course of practice, or we've read this, or we've been in that direction. Now, what I think the Bible is saying to us is quite simply this, and I'm afraid it's very simple. You may say it's going back to Sunday school. The Bible is saying you should be ashamed. And if you've never been ashamed, and if you're not ashamed now, you've lost the capacity for the most precious response to the truth of God that God has given us. And that once that goes, there's very, very little help and hope for us. Freedom? Certainly not. This man has become a slave. And isn't this what the Bible says? Jesus said, whoever commits sin becomes a slave of sin. Every sin is rather like that. When you get home today, take a piece of your wife's cotton, the thinnest that she can give it. Put one piece of cotton around those two fingers, your strongest fingers on your right hand. See if you can break it. Probably you've got a strong enough hand to do it. Then wind it around a second time. Then round it around just a third. See if you can do it. Your children will say, oh, of course you can do it. But you'll find you can't. What Jesus says is that the moment I get into the far country and begin to live in this kind of life under the domination of sin, I suddenly find I want to be free, and I can't. I'm powerless. Whosoever committeth sin is a slave of sin. And this man, thankfully, was ashamed. I myself believe that Satan is more busy today in the city, amongst young men and girls represented here, more busy to try to discredit this whole concept of shame and conscience than any other thing he's trying to do. And to do that, he tries to stop you thinking. To do that, he tries to keep you together. We always do evil in a crowd in this world, don't we? Never so much on our own. To do that, he tries to dismantle the whole concept of shame and guilt and humiliation. Now, I want to say to you this. This humiliation of God is the most healthy humiliation. Because, in fact, shamelessness is simply saying, this is where I belong. This way of behavior is right for me. But God says, don't you loathe yourself. And I'm humiliated, and I look over my shoulder, and I suddenly remember the home from which I've come and the person that I'm meant to be. The humiliation that God works through your conscience, far from demeaning you, gives you back your human dignity. It's the only way back to dignity. Otherwise, we stay in the pigsty. I wonder if you've ever come to that moment of truth when you begin to loathe yourself, suddenly a flash of insight, and you see for the first time in your life how humiliating it is for a human being to live without God, as you're doing at the moment, maybe, to live without spiritual food, without an assured future, without purity. To live without these things is humiliating for us, since we come from God's hand. He made us, and since he has such great purposes for us. Let us pray. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, that thou art never without these divine resources, and that thou hast so much used in many of our lives starvation and solitude and shame to bring us back, to make us start to think. We earnestly pray that this 20 minutes on Tuesday here at St. Helens may be a time when some people begin to think for the first time. Begin to think about thy claims, about thy love, thy purposes, thy truth, and that that thinking may lead to an altogether different life. So we thank thee for this story, translated for us into practicalities, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.